Through the years, I've found a question answer session is a pretty good indication of the spiritual level of people who ask the questions. And, you know, because there are two types of questions. One is answered by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other is answered by the tree of life. There are questions related to knowledge, information, like who was Cain's wife, things that won't help you one bit in your life today, and other questions related to life. So I'm very thankful that almost everything here is related to life. Praise the Lord. We're going in the right direction. How is obeying every single command in the Bible different from sinless perfection or being perfect like Christ in this world? I don't know where it comes from, but one of the things I have prayed is that before I leave this earth, I will obey every command that God has given man me to obey, and I will claim every promise that God wants me to claim before I leave this earth. Not the promises and commands given to Israel, because I'm not an Israeli, but all that God wants Christians to obey and claim. And the reason is because Jesus said, go into all the world, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and make disciples of all nations and teach them to do every single thing I commanded you. There's a difference between teach them everything I commanded you and teach them to do everything I commanded you. There's a difference. Teach them everything I commanded you means whether I've done it or not, this is what He told you to do. Teach them to do means I have to do it myself first. So I can't teach people to love their enemies if I haven't loved my enemies first. And that's one reason why God gives me enemies. How in the world would I, some of you pray that you don't have any enemies. How will you obey the command which says love your enemies if you don't have any enemies? So I thank God for people who are my enemies. I thank God for people who curse me, because otherwise I'd miss out on one command, bless those who curse you. So in everything, for everything there's a positive side. So if I have obeyed everything Jesus, that I know that Jesus commanded me, then I can teach others to do. Now unfortunately, Matthew 28 verse 19 and 20, I would say is one of the most disobeyed commands of Jesus. How many preachers have you met in your life who are teaching other people to do every single thing Jesus commanded? I've hardly met any in my life. Most of them preach some general things like trust in the Lord, forgive your sins and claim the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all, but teach them to do every single thing Jesus commanded. So it's because that's so rare to hear such things that we ask a question like, how can we do that? From the beginning of time, the devil has always told man, it is impossible to obey all of God's commands. Jesus lived on earth and proved that the devil was a liar. It's your calling and my calling now to show the world the devil's a liar. God cannot command us to do something which it is not possible for us to obey. I'll tell you why. Would you as a father or a mother tell your child to do something which you know it is impossible for them to obey? No? Well, I want to tell you, God's a million times better father and mother than you are. And if you don't, this is the way I found it. I will never ask my son to do something which I know he can't keep, and then punish him for not keeping it. I got to be like the devil to be like that. God is a loving father, much better than any earthly father. And every command He has given in Scripture, it's possible for us to keep if we are willing to pay the price. But if you love money more than God, or you love some girl more than God, or some boy more than God, or some house or car or job or something else more than God, of course you won't be able to keep it. You'll never be able to keep it. But if you love God with all your heart, and you love Jesus the way you're supposed to, every command of God can be kept. Now that doesn't mean that we have light on everything immediately. There's a growth in the Christian life when you're in grade one. That's all you can do. When you go to high school, you know more you have to do. When you go to university, you got to more. And the Christian life is like a development in, just like in earthly education, where I know more and more. You're not supposed to know geometry and trigonometry and all that when you're in a second grade class. All you know, need to know is addition and ABC, etc. But as you go higher classes, you learn more and more. It's like that in the Christian life. I've discovered things I have to obey more clearly. And I don't mean just the letter. The letter you can easily find out. The spirit of what Jesus is saying is more important than anything else, than just the letter of Scripture. So, obeying every command does not mean that we have become sinlessly perfect. We cannot become like Jesus till we see Him face to face. But we can walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 3:2 says we will be like Him only when He comes. But the previous chapter, 1 John 2:6, says we are to walk as He walked now. That's Scripture. We're supposed to walk by the same principles by which Jesus lived. That's the meaning of that verse. I don't have to be a bachelor or a carpenter or speak Aramaic or any such thing. But I have to walk by the same principles that Jesus walked by, and that is possible. So that's what we mean. It's the spirit, not the letter. Okay. And you mentioned discontentment as one of the doors through which Satan enters our lives. Is discontentment over our present and seeking for better things like a bigger car or bigger house in life wrong? Wouldn't a bigger car or bigger house be justified for a growing family? Yes, definitely. That's why, let me say one thing here. Never, never judge another person. There may be a reason why he has three cars in his house and you have only one. It may be a very valid reason. It's not for us to judge. And it's an individual thing. You know whether you're discontent with your lot in life or whether you need a bigger facility. I mean, a bigger facility is just like making a bigger bed for your growing child, because he can't fit into that old one. He was a kid and he could fit into that small bed. Now you got a bigger bed for him to sleep in. That's not covetousness. And so if you get a bigger house because you need to accommodate your children, or you, the laws of the land don't permit you to carry 10 people in a car like we are allowed in India, a small car. We're allowed to pack any number of people in our cars in India. You can keep the trunk open and have people sitting there too. Nobody will object. I mean, I used to take 3 children on my scooter in India to school. That's permitted. But here where you have laws where you need a seat and a car seat and all, you have to have a larger car when you have a larger family. There's nothing wrong. That's not covetousness. We need to understand the spirit of what we're saying. Discontent is, no matter God's given you so much, you're still discontented, and it's longing for something for which you have no justification. Okay, another question is concerning debt and tithing. If a person or family is in debt, the amount of their fixed assets is greater than the amount the family owes, is that a debt? Like, you know, if you have a mortgage for a house, that's not a debt, because think of a weighing balance, where on one side the money you borrowed and the other side you got a house which equals that money. That's not a debt, because the weighing balance is okay. So if your assets are more than what you owe, that's no debt there. If you have taken a loan for a car and you have insured that car, that's important, for the same value, so that if the car gets into a collision, your debt is cleared. That's not a debt. A debt is where you borrowed money and there's nothing on the other side. Maybe you went on a vacation, or you spent it on a wedding reception, like I said, or something like that, and there's nothing there. That's a debt. So you got to see whether, for the amount you borrowed, there's something corresponding to it on the other side. Now, I think it's a little more risky when it comes to business debt. Now, I've never been in business like that myself, but I would say you got to be a lot more cautious when it comes to business debt, because a lot of people have said, well, we have to borrow when we go to business, and they've got into debts that are like a millstone around their neck for years. So one has to be very cautious in this area and pray much and seek God in this area. Jesus was also a businessman up to the age of 30 as a carpenter. And we got to be very careful that, you know, Supposing you die, will your husband, will your wife be left with a huge debt that she can't pay? These are good questions to ask yourself. And are you expanding your business beyond what's reasonable? And I also encourage people to save. I see certain principles on finance is use all your resources, your ability, intellectual, physical, without sacrificing the principles of God's kingdom. Seeking God's kingdom first in everything, it's good to earn all you can with your resources. Not neglecting your family. Family is very important. God's kingdom is very important. Not neglecting that, what you can earn is good. And once you've earned that, we need to learn to save. The Bible says, go to the ant, you lazy man, Proverbs 6, and learn from that ant how it saves up something for the future. And doesn't spend everything immediately, because later on there may be a sudden large expenditure where if you have not saved up for the future, you'll end up having to beg or borrow, both of which are not a very good testimony. If a little more foresight and forethought earlier on could have enabled you to save that money. So I've seen a lot of cases of people who are super spiritual and say, I will trust the Lord for my needs and I'll just spend what I can and live as I like, and then ultimately they're in some massive need. They haven't saved up anything for the rainy day, and then they end up having to beg and borrow from others. That's certainly not a good testimony. I believe that Jesus also had the saving principle, because he didn't spend everything he got the same day. Judas Iscariot had a bag. It was like having a bank account. Judas Iscariot had a bag and there was money in it. Now, if they were spending everything they got the same day, there wouldn't be any money there. But the fact that there was money in the bag means there was a saving. And if you can save for 1 week, you can save for 1 year. So, there's nothing wrong in that, and scripture teaches that we can learn from the ant. So, that's the principle also I want to mention. Matthew 23:23. Isn't tithing something that Jesus said in Matthew 23, you should have done? Yes, if you're a Pharisee, you should tithe. I say that even today. He said that to the Pharisees, but he never said that to the disciples. To the disciples, he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 37-38, give and be given to you, and God loves a cheerful giver. Remember that up until the day of Pentecost, any command to tithe was valid, not only in Matthew 23. If there was a command to tithe in Acts chapter 1, it would be valid. They were still under the law. The law ended on the day of Pentecost. Jesus told the men who were healed of leprosy, go and show yourself to the priests. That was the law. A man came to Jesus once and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If somebody came to you today and asked you, how shall I get eternal life? What will you say? You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18? He said, chapter 19, 16, he said, keep the commandments. If somebody came to you today and asked you the same question as Matthew 19, 16, would you say keep the commandments? Remember that Jesus was speaking to people who are under the law. And so he told them to keep the law. That's why he proclaimed tithing, but never after the day of Pentecost. People refer to Abraham. Abraham never got a command to tithe. He voluntarily gave something. You can voluntarily give 10%, you can voluntarily give 50%. That's up to you. So, Jacob promised, I'll give you 10%. It wasn't a law, it wasn't a commandment. A person can voluntarily, even today a person can say as a matter of discipline, I'm just going to give 10% to God. Fine. And just by the way, for your information, if you were to go to the Old Testament law, they had to give a lot more than 10%. There were many other offerings. If you total it all up, it came to about 20% of what they had to give to God. Okay. When determining whether to continue in a fellowship, how much of difference of opinion or tolerance can there be and still be a blessing to others and stay, maybe even if you're uncomfortable with a number of things? See, this is a very difficult question to answer, because ultimately the answer is in how you feel in your spirit. I always say, if you feel uneasy in your spirit about something as you pray about it, it's an indication that it's not God's will. The standard answer I would give to all this is Romans 8 verse 6, where it says, the mind of the Spirit, the last part of verse 6, is life and peace. I give this advice to people considering any decision. Shall I continue in this fellowship or not? Should I go to that other church? Shall I take this job or not? Shall I marry this girl? Shall I marry this boy? Shall I move here or not? Pray about it. Don't ever take a decision, major decision, without prayer. The more important the decision, the consequences of the decision, the longer you must pray about it. The less important the decision, like, should I wear this shirt or a blue shirt today? You don't have to pray about that. So it depends on how important the decision and the consequences of that decision are. But the more important the decision, the more important the consequence, the more you need to pray about it. And certainly when it comes to marriage or moving a location, changing a church, pray about it. And as you pray, you don't have to pray indefinitely. Keep a time limit before God. Sometimes I say pray for 4 weeks, or it's a more serious decision, 2-3 months. And you pray, and if you have an increasing peace in your heart about taking a course of action, go right ahead. Whether it's marriage or a job or anything. But if you feel uneasy, it means you're not supposed to take that course of action. If you're in a church and you're always feeling uneasy about things going on there, you need to ask yourself whether you should continue or not. It's a decision that one senses in one's spirit. Now, how will you know whether it's the Holy Spirit or your own feeling? That depends on your own maturity. The more you read the scriptures, the more you're able to hear God's voice over all the other voices you hear in your spirit. If your mother spoke on the other side of this wall, you'd be able to recognize her voice above 20 other women's voices there, because you've heard your mother's voice so often. I won't be able to recognize it because I haven't heard your mother's voice so often. If you read the Bible regularly, you'll be able to recognize the voice of the Spirit. The more you read it, the more... This is definitely the voice of the Spirit here. So if you read that, you'll get so familiar with the voice of the Spirit that in a difficult situation where you want an answer for which there's no answer in the Bible, you'll recognize the voice of the Spirit. It's the people who don't meditate and read the scriptures who are unable to recognize the voice of the Spirit in a time of crisis. Okay, you said a new covenant preacher should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But how can leaders in churches teach people by example like Jesus and Paul if people only see them for an hour or two on Sunday and the rest of the week their lives are private and hidden from view? It's a good question. But over a period of time, you can discover a lot of things about a preacher. You can discover whether he's interested in your money. You can see how he's brought up his children. You can see his relationship with his wife. You can see his relationship with his co-workers. You can see how he speaks to you. You can see how he speaks to younger people. You can see how he speaks to little children. Jesus loved little children. There are lots of things we can observe even if we see a person only for 1 hour a week. And as you hear him speak from the pulpit, you can sense over a period of time whether he's speaking from his life or just a lot of head knowledge. Whether he's seeking to help you or to impress you. Whether he's speaking from experience or just academic study. And also, you'll be able to sense a person's, over a period of time as you mature, you'll be able to sense a person's spirit. I've always told people in my church, when you listen to a man, don't just listen to his doctrine or his words, but try and sense his spirit. You feel a person's spirit is right. I know when I began to preach and I sought the Lord through the years to say, Lord, how can I always have a word from you for your people according to their need? And I go to different places and the need is different. How can I have a word exactly according to the need of the people I speak to? And the Lord said, if you're careful about three or four things, you can have it. One, you must have a love for the people. If you don't love people, I will not give you a word for them. If you're there to criticize somebody or condemn someone or find fault with someone, you got to go to the devil for a word, not Jesus, because he's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is the interceder for the brethren and intercessor. So if you love people, God will give you his word. Secondly, you can't expect God to give you, and the Lord said to me anyway, I can't expect God to give me his word if I don't fill my heart with God's word. I must fill my heart with love for people. I must fill my heart with God's word by constant reading, study, meditation. All the time, whether I have to speak or not. If I fill my heart, I mean, if I'm studying just to get a prepare a message for somebody, that's not God's way. I must be reading, studying, meditating God's word all the time for my own life, whether I have to preach or not. Then God will always give me a word for others. And the other thing is, the Lord said to me, you must not desire their money. If they give it to you like they gave to Jesus, that's fine. But if you desire it, or you tell them you want it, or God will never give me His word. Paul never desired anybody's money. If they gave it, he took it. If he didn't give it, he was just as happy. It didn't make a difference to him. And the other thing the Lord said to me was, you've got to be very careful with your mouth. If you're careless in your regular daily conversation, I will not put my word in your mouth. Now I want to say those three, four things to you as well. If you're careful in these three, four areas, God can give you His word. And you can sense when you listen to someone over a period of time, if he has a word from the Lord that always goes home to your heart. Always, I don't mean once in a while, but if it always goes home to your heart, you know that that man is in touch with God, and that's why he's able to give you God's word in a way that ministers to you. So then you know that that man's got a life and an example that you can follow. So you look at a number of things. I mean, I seek to see how is a man brought up his own children. It's a pretty good example, I mean, pretty good test, because we can't fool our children. We can fool everybody in the church that we are very godly, but I'll tell you, you can't fool your children. They watch you day and night. And they're going to turn out the way they see in your life, not what you preach from the pulpit. So that's a very, very good test. One of the best tests. Then I want to see, what are a man's closest co-workers like? I mean, if he's really a man of God, he should have reproduced himself at least in one or two of his co-workers. I mean, there are hypocrites in every church. There was a hypocrite in Jesus' church of 12 people. There was one Judas Iscariot. So, even the most godly man's church, there'll be some hypocrites and some Judas Iscariots. But you see Jesus' closest co-workers. You see Paul's closest co-workers. And you get an idea what Paul is like. So, that's the other way we can find out. Let me look at a man's closest co-worker and see what they're like. So we can find out, even if we don't know much about his life. Another question is, can curses or sins be handed down to you through your family if you are born again, according to Deuteronomy and chapter 5 and verse 9. The Lord says, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children in third and fourth generation. You know, one of the things I've struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled for 35 years to convince God's people is, you are not under the old covenant. Don't be afraid of the threats of the old covenant like Deuteronomy 5:9. You're under the new covenant, brother. Jesus has come and abolished the law. So Deuteronomy 5:9 doesn't apply to you. Unless you have not surrendered to Christ. And then of course, that applies to you. It's true. But I look at it like this. There was a time when I was in a tree called Adam. And I had all the curses that came from Adam and my grandfather and forefathers and everybody else. And when people were under the law, they were in that tree. And God gave them laws to somehow protect them. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit's cut me off from that tree and planted me in another tree called Jesus Christ. What curse have I got now? Nothing. I don't have any ancestral curse. So all this business of that's taught in charismatic circles by even some renowned teachers, I'll tell you what is it. It is. It's a lot of baloney. Rubbish. Just to scare people and for preachers to make money by saying that we'll pray that that curse will be delivered from you. Well, I know a lot of Pentecostal preachers in India who go around saying, I see a dark cloud over your house. There's some type of problem, but I'll pray. And we'll get rid of it. Here are my charges. Don't be fooled by these deceivers. Okay. How do I decide on which church to go to regularly? Pentecostal, Baptist, Evangelist? Or can you suggest some kind of church or person I should go to? I'll tell you, It's very difficult to find a good church in any part of the world. But if you seek the Lord yourself, I say, if you fall into the ground and die, you'll never remain alone. Jesus said that. If a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And I want to say to you in Jesus' name, wherever you live, the greatest work you can do for God is to fall into the ground and die to yourself. Like a grain of wheat, be crucified with Christ. Say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit and help me to walk the way of the cross. God will bring you into fellowship with at least one other person who also wants to go the same way. And that could be the beginning. That's how it was for us. God brought me into fellowship with one other person. And that's how it started. You know, and a beginning of a body. The New Testament church is the body of Christ. And you know how a body or a baby is formed in a mother's womb. It's two individual units, dissimilar units, that come and unite and become one. And that's the beginning of a baby or a body. And that's how God builds the church as well. Two people who are maybe dissimilar from each other, but who love Jesus, are united, and they become one. That's the beginning of a body. And that, you know how that baby grows in a mother's womb, the two cells become 4, 8, 16 cells. Like that, a body grows. So if you can't find any church that's really seeking to lead you to a godly life, pray that God will lead you to at least a person who's seeking a godly life. And meanwhile, nowadays we have the internet and so many opportunities to access. One reason why we have offered everything on our internet website freely for anybody to watch or listen to or even read. We have allowed people to download books, audios, DVDs and distribute them freely. It's because we want to spread God's word to people who don't have the opportunity to hear these things in some lonely place. So that's a good resource. If you don't know where it is, it's cfcindia.com. You're all welcome to go there. CFC stands for Christian Fellowship Church. cfcindia.com. You're welcome to go there and listen, download, distribute as much as you like. But that can only help you in your personal godly life. You can't get fellowship on the internet. Remember that. For fellowship, you need other people around you. And they may not be mature. For godly leadership or spiritual word from heaven, you may need a godly leader. But fellowship, you can have fellowship even with people who are immature like you. So I say, if you're challenged by something like that, pray that God will bring maybe another person to be willing to listen to you, with you, to that word. And over a period of time, you can have a church. But maybe there's already some church nearby that God can lead you to. You pray that God will lead you. The mark of a godly church is one thing, that it will have a godly leader whose life is an example, whose life can challenge you, who is interested in leading you closer to Christ and not just building up the membership of his church or increasing the offerings in his church, but interested in your spiritual development. As I said in the beginning, it's not easy to find such churches, but God can lead you. Why should a woman cover her head? What if the church tends, does not allow women to pray or prophesy? Now if you read, I don't have time to show you all that, but if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it says there that there are three reasons why a woman veils her head. And one is because it says there that a woman is the glory of the man. 1 Corinthians 11:7. A woman should cover her head because she is the glory of man. Now listen, I didn't say that. God said it. So I say, okay. And the glory of man must be covered in the church. You all agree there. Because the church is a place where the glory of Christ alone should be seen. And if woman is the glory of man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, if you accept this as the Bible, God's word, then a woman veils her head to show that the glory of man must be covered in the church. That's the testimony. You may not have known it, but that's what it means. Secondly, the glory of a woman is her long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:15. The glory of a woman must also be covered in the church. That's why a woman should cover her hair so that she doesn't reveal her glory in the church. I mean, that's what we teach in our church. We teach our sisters not to cover 15% of their hair at the back, but to cover all their hair. And then the third thing is, it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that she should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The angels fell. Lucifer fell because of rebellion against authority. God was in authority over him. He rebelled against it and says, take a warning from that. A woman's covering her head says, I am a woman. God made me a woman. He didn't make a mistake when he made me a woman. And so I will submit in the church to authority. If I'm married, to a husband. If I'm single, to my father. And if I'm a widow or don't have a father, then to the elder in the church. But a woman, God's plan is that a woman should have a male authority over her for her safety. The biggest mistake that a woman made was when Eve took a decision all by herself without submitting to male authority. And the opposite of that, a man doesn't cover his head because it says here, he is the image of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7. That's why a man doesn't wear a hat in a church, because the glory of God must not be covered. And a man must be the head of his home, and that's why he doesn't cover his head. And I've said in our church, brother, if you don't give male leadership in your home to your wife, you're an irresponsible father, irresponsible husband. I recommend that you veil your head when you come and sit here, you brothers. Be honest, don't tell a lie and sit here with an unveiled head saying you're the head of your home and you're not the head of your home. Put a veil over your head and say, I'm not the head of my home. My wife is the head of my home. It's as important that men keep their heads unveiled as women keep their heads veiled. Okay. Another question is, when we are going through trials, how do we know that God is disciplining us or where Satan is attacking us? Well, there's no harm in saying, I resist Satan here in Jesus' name. Sometimes we don't know. We resist Satan in the name of Jesus. But we believe in any case that God, if you've surrendered everything to God, that's important. That God makes everything work together for good. God is in control. We also know that even if it is a messenger of Satan, that God will never allow us to be tested beyond our ability. The Apostle Paul said that he got a thorn in the flesh once, and it was a messenger of Satan. But he said, God gave it to me to keep me humble. And so when he prayed that it should be removed, that a messenger of Satan should be removed, God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. Imagine, God did not remove a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 onwards, from the Apostle Paul. We would think a messenger of Satan, God would definitely remove. He didn't. Because that messenger of Satan was helping to keep Paul humble. I think it was a physical sickness. I don't know what it was. Timothy had something like that. And you read in 1 Timothy 5, that he 23, that he had a stomach infirmity. His frequent stomach aches never got healed despite all the time Paul prayed for him. And so Paul said, better take some medicine. But so sometimes God's servants are given some physical infirmity to keep them humble because God is using them mightily in some way. So, but even there, God is in control. And the word of God in such situations is, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what the Lord told Paul, that he could overcome in every situation by committing the matter to the Lord. So if you're not sure, say, go to the Lord. God loves honest people. Say, Lord, I'm not sure. Is this you disciplining me? Praise the Lord, I'm submitting to you. Is it the devil harassing me? I resist Satan in Jesus' name, but I still trust in you, Lord. See, ignorance of a fact, whether is it from the God or the devil, is not going to hinder us. Always we have to submit to God and resist the devil. Please remember these two things. It says in James chapter 4, submit to God, resist the devil. Two things. If you do that, you're perfectly okay. James chapter 4, Verse 7, two words. Submit to God, resist the devil. In the same verse. So I submit to God and I resist the devil and everything is okay. Even if I don't know where this is coming from. What are the things I should look for in a good church? I think I've already answered that. Please explain James 2:13 that mercy rejoices against judgment. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What the verse means is, be merciful to others just as God has been merciful to you. Like Jesus said, forgive others as God has forgiven you. God's forgiven us millions of sins. You can certainly forgive those few sins somebody commits against you. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. Jesus said that very clearly. Mercy is, one big part of mercy is to forgive other people. It's a major part of being merciful. And the alternative is to be judgmental towards them, to have an attitude of, Lord, punish him for treating me like this. Punish him? What about you being punished for the way you treated God? Do you want God's mercy? Be merciful to others. God will treat you, listen to this, God will treat you in the day of judgment the way you have treated others on earth right now. In the same measure that you have judged others on earth, one day God will judge you in the day of judgment. That's at least one reason why I want to be merciful to everybody, because I want tremendous mercy from God in the final day. So, be merciful to others and God will be merciful to you. Don't judge, because in the measure in which you judge, you will be judged. So it's basically saying the same thing, that mercy must triumph over judgment in my heart. And you know, when somebody does wrong to me, I can have two attitudes. One is an attitude of criticism and judgment. The other is the attitude of mercy. And it says, in my heart, mercy must triumph over judgment, that mercy conquers and I forgive him. If not, primarily because I want to be Christ-like, but if you don't rise to that level, at least be merciful because you want mercy in the day of judgment yourself. That's second best reason. Another question is, is it proper to tell children who are 18 and above that they have freedom to attend or not attend church, because the letter kills but the spirit brings life? Obedience to God must come from within, not from the law. You know, you can carry this matter of obedience from within to an extreme. Like everything else, you can carry to such an extreme, it becomes ridiculous. I want even my 3-year-old children to obey the Spirit. But my position has been that if I am the head of my house, I don't care what age my children are, even if they are 25 years old, 30 years old, if they are living in my house, I'm the head of that house. I decide what type of music plays in that house. I decide whether I'm going to have a television in that house or not. And if I have a television, what programs are going to be watched. That's not going to be decided by my 30-year-old son. It's going to be decided by me. Because that's my house. When he sets up his own house, he can do what he likes. But in my house, I don't care what age the person is, I am the head of the house. So, I wouldn't drag an adult to church, but I'd say I probably failed as a father if a person's got no interest in following the Lord whom they have seen in me. Now, it's possible that you came to the Lord late in life and your children were brought up in a worldly way because you were yourself were not converted. You need to pray. I'm not saying that you got to drag them to church. I would say pray, love them, put your arm around them and pray for them. And I wouldn't make a law on that, because follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But certainly small children, I mean, whether they agree or not, they don't know what's good for them. I mean, I don't let my children decide when they are 3 years old whether they should brush their teeth or not. They have to do it, whether they like it or not. It's the same thing with going to church, which is much more important than brushing their teeth. So, we hope that one day will come and they will understand the value of it themselves, but till then I have to insist that what's good for them, they listen to me. Another question is, please explain Luke 16, verses 1 to 13, it says the master, you know, this is the story of the unjust steward who, when he knew that he was caught by his master cheating, he decided, hey, I'm going to be sacked by my master, so I better prepare for my future. He made friends with the people who owed his master money, reduced their bills, and made friends with them so that they'd give him a job when he quit here. And it says, the master, not Jesus, the master of that steward in the story, praised when he discovered that his servant had been so smart about his future. He said, hey, that guy's a clever man. He acted shrewdly. And then Jesus said, you see, what that man did was, he used the power he had over money. Because he was a steward, he could write whatever bill he wanted. He had power over money. He used that power he had over money to make friends for his future. And his future was the next few years on this earth. And Jesus said, you who are children of light, your future is not on this earth. Your future is in eternity. Like that fellow was wise for his future on this earth, you people must be wise for your future in eternity. And he made friends for his future on this earth for the next 10-15 years to get a job, make friends with money. You make sure that you make friends for eternity with money. Now, how do I make friends for eternity? He said, so that when you die, when you fail means when you die, those friends will receive you into eternal dwellings. Which means that if I use my money today for the spread of the gospel, maybe I use my money to give a DVD to somebody, or a book, or in some way to support the Lord's work, and as a result of that, somebody got converted. Maybe I don't even know about it. Maybe it is somewhere else. The guy got converted through some money I spent on God's work. And one day, and he dies, he's going to heaven. And one day when I go to heaven, that guy welcomes me and say, hey, because you gave money, I'm here. Because of your money, you've made friends for eternity. And he welcomes you into his eternal dwellings. That's the meaning of that parable. Okay, the last question. Do you have any encouragement for our divorced friends? Well, I'll tell you my position on divorce is very clear. Matthew 5:32. Anyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity is committing adultery. And if you marry a divorced woman, it is adultery. So the position is very clear, what Jesus said here, and also in Matthew 19, he said, whoever divorces, verse 9, divorces his wife except for immorality, marries another, commits adultery. So divorce and remarriage were not permitted by Jesus Christ. And therefore I take my position there on that exactly the same. And we've taken that position 35 years in our churches in India. And but now we have another problem of people who are already divorced in their unconverted days. And already remarried in their unconverted days. And then they come and they're converted after that. And then after conversion, they come to our church and say, well, they are honest and say, we didn't know anything about these laws. And there, I don't have a clear word from Jesus what to do with a person who's already divorced. I have a clear word concerning somebody who's considering divorce. Out of the question, brother, except it's for unchastity on the part of your husband or wife. If somebody's considering remarriage, I have a clear word from Jesus. But I don't have a single clear word on Scripture of what to do with somebody who's already done it before and come to me. So I can only apply the principles of Scripture to such a person. And the principles of Jesus of compassion and truthfulness and grace and truth. And certainly one principle I bear in mind there is if this remarried couple have got children, if I tell them to separate, the ones who are going to suffer the most are those children. And the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that the children should not be punished for the sins of the parents. Very clear. That chapter deals with that. Children should not be made to suffer for the sins of the parents. Who committed the sin there? Not those poor innocent 3-year-old and 4-year-old whom they've got now, but the parents. Now, I should not cause a punishment for those children. And that's what some people do sometimes. It causes tremendous problems for the child, and the child suffers. So what is the answer? I found through the years, you know, just by the way, we've not had a single case of divorce in 35 years in all our 4,000, 5,000 believers we have in our churches in India. By the grace of God, it's one of the blessings of poverty. It's one of the blessings of being in a society where, because of the culture, divorce is frowned upon even by non-Christians. So, I follow this principle that each case must be dealt with individually. And a situation may be such that if I see, after considering the case from every aspect and watching them for maybe 5-6 months as they come for visitors in our church, that they were really ignorant and they are godly, I would welcome them to break bread in the church, but I would never give them any leadership of standing up on the platform to lead the music or to preach or to any such thing, because divorced people do not have the privilege of ministry in the church. That's my position. There are many more complicated situations for which I would say each case needs to be dealt with individually. I do not make a law on it. We seek to do according to the principles of that Jesus has given us in Scripture to deal. But always I say we got to deal with compassion. I want to say one last thing in this connection. I know there are churches, even in America, in some of the plains areas, where they're very hard on divorced couples. And they're seeking to be according to the standards of Scripture. I have only one thing to say to them. Be consistent. Whatever stand you take, fine. But be consistent. Don't be impartial. I mean, don't be partial. You must have the same standard here, or when you go as missionaries to another country, you must have the same standard there. Don't change the standard in some other place. God's word is the same. And the other thing I say is, in Matthew 5, there are two types of adulteries. Be consistent in punishing or treating people in the same way for both types of adulteries. Adultery number 2 is Matthew 5:32. If you divorce your wife except for the cause of unchastity, you make her commit adultery. Are you strict on that? That you don't permit it in your church? Then be equally strict on adultery number 1, which is, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, verse 28, you have committed adultery with her. Are you equally strict with that man who is lusting with his eyes, who has committed adultery, as you are with this person who is divorced and committed adultery? If you are not, you are inconsistent. That's human preference, and I don't have any respect for people who are inconsistent in this area. I respect those who are consistent, and I find a lot of people are inconsistent. Thank you.